Tape recorded message number TL-381. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and open to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah, the chapter will be 26. We will begin once again with the first verse. I have already mentioned that this is a beautiful record of the worship and the praise, the testimony of restored and converted Israel. An Israel upon whom the light has shined, an Israel that has returned to God and been restored to her land. All of it done by the zeal of the Lord of hosts, none of it done by men. I've called your attention to the fact that the restoration of Israel demands the restoration of everything that makes Israel what it was in God's sight, with all of its blessings, with all of its privileges, has to be restored so that Israel might be Israel indeed. The description is after God has assumed sovereignty. The people of Israel said, Lord, what wilt thou have us to do? And the Lord has told them to go back to your land. And they go back by an almost, well, it is an unbelievable miracle. A restoration and a return so miraculous that I've said on numerous occasions they will forget all about their, or not forget all about it, but not again speak of the Lord that brought them out of the bondage of Egypt, but the Lord that brought them out of all the countries where they were scattered in the dark and cloudy day. Now in that day, when they are restored, their hearts turned toward the Lord, we told in verse 26, in that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. Judah is the governing province. This is where the 12 men who sit on the 12 tribes will live and be located. And the capital city will be Jerusalem. We're dealing here with Israel. And if this song will be sung in the land of Judah, we have a strong city. They're rejoicing in this. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. It will be a spiritual thing. That their protection will be in God's salvation. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Speaking of Israel in that day, the united Israel, the righteous nation that keeps the truth may enter in. It declares, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee, and that will be the character of all of the centuries that make up that period of time called the kingdom of God. Now, I do not arbitrarily say that this is the millennium. The 1,000 years, which is commonly called the millennium, follows after this. This is the time when Jesus Christ will be governing Israel from the place where God has established the seat of his government, and that is in the heavens. In verse 4, it says, trust ye in the Lord forever. For the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. He is an everlasting rock of ages, a perpetual rock of ages. For he bringeth down them that dwell on high. The lofty city, he layeth it low. He layeth it low, even the ground. He bringeth it even to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, even the foot of power, and the steps of the needy. The way of the just is uprightness. Thou, most upright, dost weigh the path of the just. This is not to be a time of grace, it's to be a time of government and a time of absolute justice. And God will be acting not as the God of grace, but as the one who is most upright. And he will weigh the path of the just. Then it declares, yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. That is the way that they serve him. Waiting on God is equivalent to service. In most passages in the Old Testament, even in the New. And it says, in the way of your judgments, what you have declared, we have waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to remembrance of thee. Then comes two beautiful passages of the utmost importance, where the prophet says, with my soul have I desired thee in the night. The word soul is always connected with the emotions and with the desires. And here it says, with my soul have I desired thee in the night. Man as a soul is the emotional side of man, shall we say. He says, I've desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. A repetition of the truth, which is the poetic character of the book of Isaiah. And it says, when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Now here is a place where it is most important to remember that judgments are not punishments. Judgments might result in punishments, but the judgment is one thing. The punishment is something that comes out of it. And God has said in the Psalms, as we've seen in other studies, that he is going to cause judgment to be heard from heaven. Cause judgment to be heard from heaven. And his judgments will be known throughout all the earth. Now, people often ask my judgment in a matter, if I'm qualified to give it, I'll give it, but in most things I would not be qualified to judge. Say, if someone would ask me today how they could best invest their money, well, I'm no judge of such things. If someone would ask me if they should buy a piece of property, I might look it over and, what little I know, give them my judgment, but it would simply be my judgment, and they'd better do much better if they'd get a real estate expert and have an appraisal done by someone who really knows and can make such a judgment. People often talk about making judgments that don't know a thing. A man told me one time, he says, I'm looking for a good church, a perfect church. When I do, I'm going to join it. Well, how would he judge it? He was just a new convert, claimed that he just recently found the Lord as his Savior. He didn't seem to know a thing about the Word, yet he considered himself capable of making judgment as to what was right and what was the truth. I get letters like this all the time where people are trying to make judgments but don't have any knowledge on which they can base their judgments. Now it says, when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. I could take you to the book of Revelation and show you that there is a time when the most drastic punishments will be poured out upon the wicked of the earth. I say the wicked. God isn't going to punish the righteous, even if the righteous man is standing right beside the wicked man. When the hailstones fall from heaven, they will not touch him. A fire could come down and devour one man, and a man shaking hands with him in greeting would not be touched or harmed. But so I say these drastic punishments fall upon the wicked. But they do not learn righteousness, they simply bite their tongues and curse the God that sent these things upon them. If you're familiar with Revelation, you'll know about that. So, when God's judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Then God makes a statement which establishes a principle. Many principles are established in the Word of God. This is not a principle of interpretation, but it is simply a divine principle that God has declared, and therefore it has to be the truth. It is a judgment, and it says, let favor be showed to the wicked. Now, favor is grace. This is really the Old Testament word for grace. And When we ask someone if they will do us a favor, that means we do not intend to pay them for it, but it's something that we want them to do freely. That's favor. And we could put the word grace here, the New Testament word, and we would not be changing the truth at all. But grace is favor, and it's to the undeserving. And it says, let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. And yet God made this declaration. Nevertheless, for 2,000 years, God has done nothing at all but just simply show grace. So much so that if God cannot deal with man in grace, then he simply will not deal at all. This is not the time when every sin and transgression receives its just recompense or reward. And for over 1,900 years, we have seen nothing at all but the grace of God. The wicked have gone unpunished. If the murderer has been punished, it's because the human government caught him and put him in prison or stood him before the firing squad or sent him to the electric chair. But this is not the time when God is punishing the sinner. He is showing grace, and not that men might learn righteousness, but that he might write into the history of his long dealings with men a complete record of the grace that's inherent in his character. This record will stand for all eternity. It will stand forever, that in the day of man's greatest sin, in the day of man's freedom, in the time when man's day had reached its highest peak, that God was always and ever gracious and kind and patient to the mankind. Now, as a result of grace, the wicked will not learn righteousness. But those who are the children of God, we can learn righteousness from God's acts of grace. God's very kindness to us. I have often illustrated it this way. When I was a young man, if I had stolen from my father, he would have been hurt. Yeah, very badly hurt by it that I would steal from him. But he would not have punished me. He would not have called the police, had me put in prison. He would have just suffered the loss and dealt with me in grace. That's the way he would have done. However, the very fact of that taught me a lesson, that the last man on earth I would have stolen from would have been my father. And so if God is going to be gracious, I will not do despot to the grace of God. I will not take advantage of the grace of God. And no, I will seek as best I can to live every moment of every day in harmony with the will of God, in harmony with the truth of God. I will not take advantage of the grace of God. When you find anyone that does take advantage of the grace of God, it shows no love for God. It shows no trust in God. It shows no dependence in God. And people accuse me of saying that man can live as he pleases and he'll be saved anyway. I don't say any such thing. The question I want to know is, how does he please to live? Does he please to live to please him who called him out of darkness into God's own marvelous light? If so, then that will be good. But if I could just live as I please, I would live every moment of every hour in some way for the glory of my great God and Savior, even the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the declaration that the dispensation of grace is not going to produce a righteous world. It is not going to produce a warless world. It is not going to produce a world of justice. All that this dispensation of grace is going to do is to provide a complete and absolute record of the grace that is inherent in God's character. And this record will stand forever. And the greatness of our God, that this should be established, the majesty of our God, some people would think that it's not worthwhile, But as I said to one of my grandsons only last night, who said that he had credit, and I said, well, that's good. You keep it that way. You keep it that way. And I said, you pay your bills when they come due. He's just beginning in life. He has his first credit cards, his checking account. I was telling him how to take care of it. So we got to write these records. You might say, oh, it's not worthwhile to write a good credit record. Take care of your accounts and so on. Well, when you've lived as long as I have, then you'll know just what this means. And you will know the value of having it, even if you never use it. So let favor be showed the wicked. He will not learn righteousness. Why, in the land of uprightness he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Now, verse 11. Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see. Now, pay no attention to it is what it means. But they shall see and be ashamed for their envy at the people. Yea, the fire of thine enemies shall devour them. Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us. For thou also hast wrought all our works in us. This is Judah, the song sung in the land of Judah, in their praise and worship and their testimony to God. O Lord our God, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. They are dead. They shall not live. They are deceased. They shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited them and destroyed them and made all of their memory to perish. Now, in the view of the fact that Isaiah is poetry, we've got to understand some of this in its poetic character. This could even speak of men who are yet alive. And there is the word here for the Rephaim, those hybrid men who were a combination of both men and demons. All you've got to do is mention that, and people can get so wrapped up in it that they forget all about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I have noticed that all you've got to do is say something about fallen angels, which is a difficult phrase to deal with and to understand, and boy, how quickly people will get wrapped up in this. Say something about the glory and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they don't want to hear too much of that. And so I do believe that if we go back to the time of the flood, when those called the sons of God, that I believe were fallen angels, that those called the sons of God cohabited with the daughters of men, brought forth a race of giants, a hybrid race, that did not produce, could not reproduce, but they were all wiped out in the flood. And the only man pure in his generations that was not involved in this was the man Noah and his family. That is why they were saved. Well, you mention something like that, and people get wrapped up in it. Don't write me letters asking that I write a leaflet on this. I'll be more inclined to write one on the person and the work and the glories of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but it does have to be mentioned here. Now, what happened to those who were destroyed in the flood? They're dead. They shall not live, and this would be life in the kingdom. They're deceased. They shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them, made all their memory to perish. Well, their memory has not perished yet. As long as it's written in the Word of God, the memory of them will be there. But the time will come when in some way God will cause all consideration of them to perish. It says here now in verse 15, thou hast increased the nation, O Lord. Thou hast increased the nation. Thou art glorified it. Thou hast removed it far unto all the ends of the earth. Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. Chastening here is discipline. And it says, like as a woman with child that draweth near the time of her delivery is in pain and crieth in her pangs, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been with pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Thy dead shall live. The word men is not needed here. But it's thy dead shall live. We can leave out the words together with. I do not believe that they will are needed. Just simply, thy dead shall live. My dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. This would seem to go all the way forward to Israel's time of tribulation spoken of in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. And especially in the 20th verse, where it says, come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. Now, of course, at all times, God has always had a portion of people who loved him and served him and trusted him. He was never without this among the people of Israel. But no matter what strong words of condemnation may be spoken, there were always men like Isaiah, and even like those who were the good kings, Hezekiah, that we read about in the opening verses, and these are invited to hide themselves, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord, Jehovah, cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and only the inhabitants of the earth. The earth also shall close her blood, and shall no more cover her slain. And the reference seems to be to a future time when this will reach its final and definitive fulfillment. We know what it says. We have the record there. And if in the course of our studies we find something that explains this still further, then it can become clear to us immediately. In that day the Lord, that is Jehovah, with his sore and great and strong sword, shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. I believe this is a reference to Satan, Satan who is to be imprisoned for 1,000 years, 1,000 years, the personal presence of Jesus Christ, after which he is loosed for a little season, and then he is destroyed. Satan is not an eternal being. God is the only eternal being, and he is not an eternal being. He will never possess immortality, understanding that, of course, in the common use of the term. And the time will come, for I believe that based upon the information we have in the book of Revelation, that this refers to him. Leviathan as being, of course, great one. Now, this could refer simply to Assyria and to Babylon and to Egypt as being the Leviathan of the earth. But since Satan was behind them, it is also a definite reference to him. In that day sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. That is the Lord's protection for Israel. What a salvation they will have. Fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. I do not believe that there is anything at all in Israel's present condition that shows that she is blossoming or that she is budding just because of the activity that is going on in the land of Palestine. I don't believe that this is Israel blossoming or Israel budding. I simply believe that a great number of the people of Israel in their wanderings finally wandered back into the land that at one time belonged to their fathers. They have no claim upon it until God gives it back to them. He took it away from them, and they cannot go in their own strength and get it. Now, if someone would sue me and obtain $10,000 and let me say I find out that he's cashed it and has the cash in his house, I couldn't go in and take it back. I'd have to take it as a matter of law. And there is no claim today that any people could make upon the land and say, we are the Israel to whom this land was promised. I'm in sympathy with the people of Israel trying to establish a homeland, and when no other country would take them, in order to get away from the persecutions that they suffered in so many places, some of them wandered back to the land of Palestine. And it's not a case of Israel budding or Israel blossoming or filling the earth with fruit. So far, that country has been maintained by American money and by the selling of Israeli bonds in this country, but it certainly is not filling the earth with fruit. And yet the time is going to come when Jacob shall take root and Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Now, the seventh verse. Hath he smitten him as he smote those that smote him? Or is he slain according to the slaughter of them that are slain by him? In measure, when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. He stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. This is the Lord's protection of blossoming and budding Israel. But this therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. And this is all the fruit to take away his sin. When he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten in sunder, the groves and the images shall not stand up. So anything at all that man may construct, even any temple that he may build and try to say that this is the temple of God, simply will not stand up. Yet the defense city shall be desolate, and the habitation forsaken, left like a wilderness. There shall the calf feed, there shall he lie down and consume the branches thereof. When the boughs thereof are withered, they shall be broken off, the women come and set them on fire, for it is the people of no understanding. Therefore he hath made them, or therefore he that made them will not have mercy on them, and he that formed them will show them no favor. Now you notice that how this passes from one wonderful thing of Israel in the kingdom, right back to the very time when Israel was to be punished. The punishment that was to come upon Judah and upon Israel, and it all comes right here together, and there is no harmonious concurrence of events as far as the book of Isaiah is concerned. But notice here we get the gathering. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river under the streams of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel, on an individual basis as determined by God. The Lord will seek out his sheep and determine those who are the sheep of his pasture, and this is a case of determining them one by one. And in verse 13, it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown. There is to be this sounding of the trumpet, that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which are ready to perish in the land of Assyria, the outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Now, there is no doubt about it, but what when the God assumes sovereignty and takes control of the world and kingdom of God is a reality, that this is to be announced by the great trumpet. This was heard when God gave Israel the law at Mount Sinai. It is to be heard at the second coming of Christ. But it is also to be heard in the day when God assumes sovereignty. It is not something that man will blow, but it is a sound, a trumpet sound that will be heard throughout the entire earth. It will cause every man on earth to say, "What is that? What does this mean? Where is this sound coming from?" And since it is also the time of man's enlightenment, as men ask this question, the answer will come to them. And this can be discussed, and this can be considered, as men say, "Now what shall we do? Since God is governing, since God is ruling, now what shall we do?" I talked some years ago to a man who had lived in Holland, the Netherlands, after Germany had taken over. After Germany had captured Holland and had taken over the country. I've come upon men like that, and I've often talked to them along this line, because this is a case of a great power taking over. He said, "Well, first of all, among ourselves was the question, how do we live with this? What do we do?" They knew if they resisted in any way, it would have to be as underground and secretly. They could not resist openly, or they would simply be taken and they would be put to death. And of course, as you know, this happened in many places. And so in this day, when the trumpet sound is heard, that men will ask the question, "What do we do?" And those who answer will be those that God said, "You speak. You can represent me. You can speak in my behalf." And this might be the simplest man that lives upon earth today. A man who maybe has no command of language. A man who has no command of words. And maybe no education. But because of his simple faith in Jesus Christ, would become one of God's prophets and God's spokesmen in the day when God's government tell them what they shall do. And so it is. They shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, the outcast in the land of Egypt, shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Now in the 28th chapter, we return to something that is more sorrowful, more doleful, we might say, for this is the pronouncement of the woe that would come to Ephraim. Now, Ephraim was the 10-tribe northern kingdom, which more accurately could be called Ephraim Israel. The nation is divided. Israel is divided. You've got Judah Israel in the south, and they have the temple, and they have the priesthood, and you've got Ephraim Israel in the north. And God's punishment falls upon Ephraim Israel because of their idolatry. And looked like that they were going to get along great at first, as they got help from Assyria and even warred against Judah. It looked like they might take the whole thing over. But here's what the Lord has to say about it. And this is prophecy at the time was spoken, but it's history now. "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim." They're just drunk with pride. whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold the Lord, and this is the place where it should be Jehovah, hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with his hand. This, of course, is the Assyrian hordes, the Assyrian army, which are going to be used of the Lord for the punishment of Ephraim. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet. And the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory, and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of the people, to those that are left. That's what the Lord would be to them. And for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. But they have also erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. This is one of the things that brought divine judgment upon Israel. Nevertheless, instead of this being a warning to this, we see a nation of our own in this condition today. All we can say is that the wrath of God is not going to fall upon us for this, and yet the very actions of people, drunkards running the government, men making fools of themselves because they're drunk. But no government business can be transacted until men are pretty well drunk. I'm not telling anything that is not known. When it has actually been known, as was brought out, that sometimes men have to be picked up and practically carried into the Congress so that they can vote, because they have become so drunk that they can't stand upon their feet, and they do their best to sober them up with black coffee, and with a man on one side and a man on the other side, bring him into the congressional chambers so that he can cast his vote. I'm not mentioning any names. We're not going to get personal in these things. But let me tell you, when you find a nation that tries to run on alcohol, you can't run very long without it, when no social function, no one can get married, not even anyone be buried, when no holiday can be celebrated, even the so-called religious holidays, without a vast amount of drinking, why, we're just in this condition. And while the grace of God will keep any divine judgment from falling, nevertheless our nation itself could just perish and be wiped out with the flood of alcohol and drunkenness which is everywhere prevalent today. Well, I leave it there. And then it goes on to say in verse 8, terrible statement, all the tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Then the prophet cries out, whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned the milk and drawn the breast. That's the ones. For precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Line upon line, here a little, and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue, another language, will he speak to this people. And that will be the language of the hordes of Assyria as they come to punish. To whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and be taken. Now, this is the first woe that was pronounced. And here in the first 13 verses, it is directed against the 10 tribes. As I've already said, this is what we would call Ephraim Israel, not Judah Israel. The punishment that is to fall upon them is to be through the invasion of Sennacherib. Yet glory is also in store for the scattered, for a remnant will return. And verse 5 describes this glory. Now, I don't believe that this prophecy was completely fulfilled when the Assyrian came into Israel's land. It seems like it will need yet something to bring it to its final, as we say, definitive fulfillment. But there it is, the woe pronounced upon Ephraim. Now we continue, that the fate of Ephraim should be a warning to Judah. Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men, that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Notice it is the scornful men that rule the people. And oftentimes it is very essential that we make a difference between the rulers, those that rule, and those who are ruled. And those who rule did not vote into office or appoint to office the rulers. They got it by various means. Now it says, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death and with Sheol, that's the state of death, we are in at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. This is an important passage. We know it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is quoted concerning him in regard to this stone. Now, then it comes to the statement, he that believeth shall not make haste. I believe that a principle is set forth here. We urge upon men faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but must always remember that he that believeth shall not make haste. More on this in the next study. I must close. My time is up. I thank you for listening, and I thank God for the privilege of going over these chapters with you. I bid you goodbye.